I've entitled today's message, Moral Anarchy. We noted the fact that we're coming to the conclusion of Judges, and there's two stories or episodes, if you will, right at the end of the book of Judges. Last week, chapter 17 and 18, illustrating for us the spiritual or religious anarchy that was typical of that time period, which the scripture characterizes as a time in which everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And now we're going to look at the moral anarchy. When people depart from God's directives, thus saith the Lord, and they begin to do what's right in their own eyes, how society disintegrates morally. And I think this particular story highlights the moral disintegration has a lot to do with the view and the treatment of women in this in these passages. We're going to attempt to do all three chapters this morning. We've only read one, but we're going to conclude the study of Judges today. I'll start with an illustration that highlights the danger of when people do what's seems right to them, what's right in their own eyes, but they're not following, they're not listening to God's directives. On April 3rd, 1977, at a little airport in the Canary Islands, two 747s collided on the runway, leaving 575 people dead, thousands mourning, and Tenerife at the focal point of world attention. There are some questions about that tragedy that will never be answered, although the chief facts are clear. The airport was crowded because the main airport at Los Palmas had been closed due to a bombing. As a result, the 747s had to taxi on the runway rather than on the taxiway. It was a foggy day, and the two pilots could not see one another. But for some inexplicable reason, the Dutch pilot began his takeoff without clearance from the control tower. Obviously, he thought he was doing the right thing, but he was not. The other plane was in the way, and he was unable to avoid it. His failure to wait for the control tower's instructions resulted in hundreds of lost lives. All pilots are taught one very basic lesson at the beginning of their training. In an air traffic control zone, you do not do what seems best in your eyes. You do what the control tower tells you to do. That is always true, but it is especially true when the visibility is bad. The reason is, of course, very simple. Controllers know things that pilots do not know. They have better information and a better perspective to guide pilots safely to their destination. Pilots who act on their own can cause disasters. That's an obvious principle of aviation, but it is also an important principle of life. We live at a time when thick moral fog has settled upon our society. The old moral landmarks have been obliterated, and no one seems to know the difference between right and wrong. Ethically and morally, the visibility is nil, and people are groping for anything that will help them find their directions. It is very tempting at such a time to fly by the seat of your pants, living by your own standards, doing whatever is right in your own eyes. The passage of Scripture we're going to study today gives us a vivid picture of what happens when we follow that method. The other alternative is to be guided by someone who can see what we cannot see and who knows what we do not know. The great promise of God's Word is that if we commit ourselves to doing what is right in God's eyes, we will be directed safely through the moral fog. The Lord is not a controller who makes mistakes. He is the omniscient, loving Father who wants only the best for His children. As we look at the story this morning, we'll find that when God and His directives go, when they leave people's focus, then almost everything and anything goes. That is the lesson of Scripture and of history, and it's particularly illustrated here in these chapters and Judges. One commentator said this is the story of the three R's, and he said they're not reading, writing, and arithmetic. The three R's are rape, revenge, and reaping. And we're going to look at these three R's and these three chapters. So let's look, first of all, at chapter 19. We see rape and murder in the sordid saga of the events at Gibeah. This last section of the book of Judges contains one of the most disgusting and degraded stories in all the Bible. There aren't any admirable characters, and there aren't any noble acts. As readers, we're repelled by the story and cannot help but feel rather dirty as we study it. This story traces the process by which a family problem escalates into a national catastrophe. It illustrates that the inability to deal properly with sin unravels the fabric of a society that has no moral core. And it illustrates for us the extent of Israel's slide into paganism. And it should be a wake-up call to us that we can enter into that same moral slide as we depart from "Thus saith the Lord." The character that that's brought into focus here in chapter 19 is this Levite. And he appears to be the more righteous one in this situation. But as we begin to look at this story, we find that even the one, a Levite, who you would think would be he's the preacher of that day, the one that should be the righteous one, he himself has a lot of problems here. We see, first of all, that he was a man who was well aware of the sinfulness of others. The first thing we're told in verse 2 is that his concubine played the harlot against him. And he was very aware of her sinfulness, so to speak. In the absence of the scripture saying that she had committed immorality with anyone else, perhaps really the essence of her playing the harlot was simply that she ran away from him and went back to her father's house. That's what it says there in verse 2. Not to excuse her leaving her husband, but perhaps the reason why she did this becomes more clear as we read further into the story and find out how her husband was treating her. Honorable treatment, for sure. So perhaps there is some reason or rationale. I'm not excusing what she did, but there is perhaps a reason why she ran away. She runs away. It says after 4 months he decides he's going to go. It says speak kindly to her, but we never hear of any speaking kindly to her. That is his stated purpose. He goes, it says his father-in-law, and we, as Norma noted, marvel at the receptivity of this father-in-law. He seems almost desperately friendly with his daughter's husband. And we have to, we perhaps ask ourselves why. Well, the law had made it clear that the penalties for both adultery and leaving a husband were severe. It was death and disgrace for the family. So the father appears to be ensuring by his friendliness that this Levite won't press charges resulting in the death of his daughter. And he's simply relieved that he has simply come to take her home again. Perhaps that's the explanation behind why he's so desperately friendly. But it's clear the Levite is first of all aware of the sinfulness of his concubine, his wife. Now, what's the difference between a wife and a concubine? Again, we see some of the and we'll get to this, the waywardness of this Levite in that he's adopted a pagan practice of having a concubine. A concubine was a married wife with no legal rights. She was a wife, but no inheritance would pass to her. Her children had no share in the inheritance. So it's sort of like a second-class wife, if you will, a practice that Israel had picked up from the pagans about them. We also see that this Levite has an attitude of condemnation toward others and their sinfulness. When the servant suggests as they pass by Jebus, which is we know now as Jerusalem, he suggests, why don't we stay here? And we see the Levite's response, verse 10, he wasn't willing. Verse 12, but his master said to him, we will not turn aside here into a city of foreigners who are not of the children of Israel. We will go on to Gibeah. His expression almost articulates the fact, these are foreigners, these are wicked pagans, we're not going to stay there. The irony is they end up staying in an Israelite city that perhaps was no better, even worse, than Jebus or Jerusalem. The fact that it's called Jebus here also highlights the fact that we learned in the beginning of our study of Judges. This is a city that belonged to Benjamin, of which Benjamin had failed to drive out the Canaanite population, the Jebusites. And they still, at this point, are still dominant, controlling that city and living there. So it highlights the sinful failure of Benjamin to obey the Lord, to drive out all the pagans because they're still residing there. And this Levite has this attitude, they're pagans, they're sinful, let's go on to an Israelite city. You know, I was instructive, you know, many times, and we live in a corrupt society as well. I know we read this story and we're incensed, we're like, how awful a society. You don't have to watch the news very much. This is today. This kind of thing happens. That maybe not the cutting into 12 pieces and posting it across the country. But this kind of immorality is regularly in our newspapers, on the news, the evening news. This is today. And how we, just like this Levite, quite freely talk about the wickedness of the world about us, when statistics show that the immorality has pervaded the church. And statistically, a lot of church people are not much better off than the world. But we see this Levite speaking of foreigners in that way, in a derogatory manner, which leads us to another point. You know, this Levite had the viewpoint that the wickedness was all about him. It was all these pagans. Later he's going to come to realize, no, it's in his own people too. But we're going to see it was in him. It was in him. He was blind to his own moral depravity. And it's easy for us to think that the problems in the world are about us. And many times we're hesitant to admit that a lot of the problems are in our own heart. And we're going to see that's what was true of this Levite. He was blinded to his own sinfulness. We've already noted one of the blindnesses, the fact that he had already adopted a pagan practice of having a concubine. He himself is already becoming influenced by the Canaanite society. Another thing that highlights his own sinfulness, it shows up in the very little love and concern he shows for his wife, his concubine. it says, verse 3, that he went after her to speak kindly to her and to bring her back. But it's interesting, there's no mention of dealing with any of the issues that led to the separation or that might facilitate the reconciliation. You know, all the intercourse at the father-in-law's house is between the father-in-law and the husband. It's almost like he doesn't even speak to the wife. I mean, she's this... You're going to see that through all three of these chapters, women are basically treated like property, to be disposed of at will. When everyone does what's right in their own eyes, there is a degradation of society as a whole. And we see that happening here. We see it also when the house is surrounded, these perverted, these homosexual men say, bring out the visitor, the man that's with you, that we may know him carnally, that we may have homosexual sex with him. It was him personally who was threatened. There's no threat against his concubine. But how does he respond? It says, he brings his concubine, when they wouldn't listen, it says, he brings his concubine out and hands her over to them. That's going to be an important point later. But he does that. You know, an act of cowardice and an act of self-preservation. This guy's character is not stacking up very high. And then what? After he does that, what does he do? It says he turns in, goes to sleep, gets up the next morning, preparation for his journey, is about to leave, and when he opens the door, there she is, having been abused all night, laying at the threshold, says with her hand on the threshold. Now one thing that's not clear, the scripture, I've always assumed, and probably maybe right, that she's dead. Maybe not. We don't know, because it doesn't say. It just says she was unresponsive. That's what we get. That's the correct information we can take. But this man has slept through the night. He's not out there scouring the city trying to find her. He's had a good night's sleep, ready to continue his journey the next morning. And the only thing that interrupts that is when he opens the door, there she is. That doesn't speak highly of his love for his wife. And then when he sees her, what does he say? Oh, are you all right? No, he says, get up, let's go. And is there no love, compassion at all in this man's heart? And then when he, it says he picks her up, puts her on his donkey, takes her home. And then what does he do? I mean, this is grotesque and it just stuns our sensibilities. He takes a knife, cuts her body, says limb by limb, the idea is bones and all, into 12 pieces, sends it throughout the tribe of Israel. His intent is to, and he does, he startles them just like it startles us. Because he's wanting to startle people into action. He's wanting revenge is what he's wanting. But he's more set upon revenge than he's grieving over the fact that his wife is dead. Whether she died at the hands of the men of Gibeah or whether he finished the job, we don't know. I would hope to think he didn't murder his wife. But he's more concerned about getting a response of vengeance than he is grieving over the loss of his wife. So what we have here is a self-righteous individual who thinks, oh, the people of Jebus, they're wicked foreigners. My concubine, she's a wicked harlot. And yet when we look at his character, leaves little question that he's got some big problems himself when it comes to sinfulness. We didn't read chapter 20, but let's move into chapter 20. We see the revenge of Israel. What happens in chapter 20? The events of this chapter are set in motion by this self-righteous Levite, this individual, who we're going to find out that in reporting what happened, He misrepresents the facts and omits crucial information that could have altered the people of Israel's response. You see, this Levite is clearly set upon getting revenge. And he tells the story in such a way to achieve his desired end. Verses 1 to 3 that we see, first of all, after he's done this grotesque, horrific thing of cutting the concubine into 12 pieces and sending them out to the various tribes, we see there was a unanimous response. It says, so all the children of Israel came out. Later it says, the congregation gathered together as one man before the Lord at Mizpah. The nation of Israel, who's been divided up to this point, suddenly there's a unanimous response. When questioned about what happened, we see the Levite misrepresented and omitted crucial information. This is the end of verse 3 through to verse 7. In his report, he says, they intended to kill me. And that's not the request when they came to the house. The request was evil. They said, bring him out that we may know him carnally. But he sort of ramped up the facts of the situation here. He's not being totally transparent with what happened. And then he reports, he says, but instead they ravished my concubine. This is verse 5, so that she died. You know, the Levite makes it sound like they abducted his concubine and then ravished her. The fact of the matter is, if you look back at verse 25, it says, so the man took his concubine and brought her out to them. Now, he's not being totally honest about what happened. He's telling the story in such a way that he looks good and they look awful. But that's not really the truth. That's not really the facts of what happened. Then in verses 8 to 11, we see that the children of Israel reach a decision for a military strike against Benjamin. A mistake here. They take at face value the witness of the Levite. No other witnesses are sought out or further testimony sought. And rather than turning to God, they did what was right in their own eyes. And at this gathering, three vows are made that would shape their future actions. But there's no reference to seeking God before any of these vows are made. What were the vows? Number one, that no one would go home until Gibeah was obliterated. They jump immediately to military action. Later, there's sort of a feeble attempt at some negotiation, but very early on, it's pretty much assumed there's going to be a military battle. Second vow, any person or group that did not join in the crusade against Gibeah was to be treated the same way as Gibeah. And thirdly, that no one present was to allow his daughter to marry a Benjamite. So when they gather, these are three quick vows that they make. Again, they're making decisions without consulting God. They're making decisions without looking for a second testimony up to the events of what happened. I mean, there was the farmer there who's little, really no more righteous than the Levite, but there were others that could give testimony as to what happened. Then in verses 12 to 13, we see an appeal is made to Benjamin to turn over the guilty, perverted men. Note that the appeal was only made after a decision has already been made to strike militarily. And the events leading up to this point, the point of the appeal, would not have given much assurance to the people of Benjamin that an unbiased resolution would be reached. I mean, when 400, it says 400 foot soldiers bearing the sword have gathered, and there's almost like a mob-like attitude, these rash vows, and they're going to strike militarily, and then they make an appeal, turn them over. You think, well, you're already set for battle. The negotiating process sort of loses a bit of its strength when it appears they're already going to strike. So Benjamin prepares itself for battle. We see that verse 14. Then verses 15 to 17, the emphasis in these verses seems to be mostly upon the military strength for the battle. It's not the focus is not upon what is right in the situation. The focus is more upon whose strength is going to prevail. We get the information that 400 Israelites have gathered. 26,000 from the tribe of Benjamin, among whom are 700 expert marksmen with a sling. And that's going to turn out to be an important point because I think from a military standpoint, they were key in the first two defeats of Israel. Then in verse 18, we finally it says they inquire of the Lord. They've gathered an army of 400,000. They've made some vows. They're ready to strike militarily. Now it says they go ask the Lord. Isn't that Christian people a lot of times? They hit a difficult situation. They lean to their own understanding. This is what seems right. And they make all these decisions. And then sort of as an afterthought, I wonder if God's all right with this. I wonder if He's okay with this. It's sort of an afterthought, really, this inquiry, I think. But they go inquire of the Lord. Then in verses 18 to 47, we have the record of the battles and their casualties. Verse 18, they inquire of the Lord. Verses 19 to 22, the first day, the first battle, Israel is defeated. 22,000 killed. Verse 23, they inquire of the Lord again. The second day, they go out to the battle. Israel is defeated. 18,000 killed. Then it says, verse 26 to 28, they inquire of the Lord with fastings and offerings. The seriousness about inquiring the Lord gets a little more important when 40,000 people have died. And that's nearly twice the population of Taupo. 40,000 have died. They inquire of the Lord, verse 29 to 47, we see Israel pursues then a revised strategy of an ambush. And this time, Israel is successful. And of the 26,000 of Benjamin, 25,100 are killed in that battle. Now, those are sort of rough estimates. We find that actually only 600 men are left of those fighting in the end. Then there's an important point in verse 48 before we leave chapter 20. The military action against Benjamin extends to the other cities of Benjamin, not just to the city of Gibeah. That's what results in that of that tribe, only 600 men were left of the entire tribe. It's because after doing the defeat at Gibeah, they went to the other cities. Look at verse 48. It says, and the men of Israel turned back against the children of Benjamin and struck them down with the edge of the sword from every city, men and beasts, all who were found. They also set fire to all the cities they came to. The degree of vengeance here has reached a level that is not just toward the select perverted men in one town. The irony of this is that when Israel had failed, you know, in essence, this is what God had told them initially. This is what you're to do to the pagan cities, to totally annihilate and drive them out so that you take possession of the land. And they hadn't done that. It's clear that Jebus here is still a pagan city at that time. So they wouldn't do it to the pagans, but now the irony is they're doing it to themselves. They're doing it to themselves. They basically just about eradicated a whole tribe. Only 600 men left. Then we come to chapter 21, and here's the reaping the results as they, what's the results and their attempt to recover. It's like all of a sudden the people woke up to the consequences of their vengeful spirit toward their brothers. They were about to wipe out one of their tribes and leave a permanent gap in the nation of Israel. What follows is almost comical, were it not so tragic. Having shown no concern for larger issues of truth, they were deceived by the Levites' false presentation. Issues of truth and justice. Now they're more concerned about legalities. They devote enormous ingenuity to finding ways around these foolish vows they made. Ways that externally conform to their commitments, but show a little concern for what's ethically and morally right. First thing we see here in chapter 21 is that their question tends to blame God for the dilemma. It says here, end of verse 2, they lifted up their voices and wept bitterly and said, "O Lord God of Israel, why has this come to pass in Israel, that today there should be one tribe missing in Israel?" It's like, hello. You didn't inquire of God. You made these rash vows. This was all you're doing, and now you're asking God why? You know, it's typical of sinful humans to insist on having things their way and then to blame God when they don't like the results. That's essentially what they do here. They've been doing what's right in their own eyes. Now they realize we've just about wiped out a whole tribe, and they're asking God why. Why? Okay, so they've got themselves in this mess. They don't want to see this whole tribe obliterated. So they've got to come up with a solution. So what's their solution? Rather than admit that they had made some sinful and willful vows without consulting the Lord, they hit upon an ingenious but extremely cruel solution. So here's these 600 men left, and the cry is, they need wives if they're going to produce children in this tribe to continue. So how can we come up with wives for these 600 men? Solution number one. One of the vows they had made, that if no one, the city or part of the country, that no one comes up to join in the battle against Gibeah, then they're to be treated just like Gibeah. They're to be annihilated and wiped out. So when they inquire, no one from Jabesh-Gilead had come to the gathering. And so they say, well, they didn't come. We said, if people don't come, then they're to be annihilated. And so they go to the town of Jabesh-Gilead, which is an Israelite town, their own people, and they totally annihilate everyone except for the women who had never known a man who were still virgins. And they find 400 young women for the 600 men of the tribe of Benjamin that are left. Now think about this solution here. They're going to solve the problem of having earlier killed nearly an entire tribe of their fellow Israelites. Now how are they going to solve that problem? By killing more Israelites. The perverted logic, and it is perverted. God hadn't sanctioned this. This was their own vow. This was their own thinking. This was doing what was right in their own eyes. Well, even that logic only provided with 400, so they're still 200 short. The next thing we see is a bit of lawyering, legalistic maneuvering in the next solution. that almost disgusts you with the legalities that ignores basic moral principle. So what was the second solution since they were 200 short? In verses 19 to 22, it's highlighted there's going to be this festival at Shiloh. It's an unnamed festival and probably not one of the ones that Israel would observe. It's probably, again, a pagan influence, a festival they picked up. And it says the young women would come out and dance at this festival, and they tell the 200 men who are still lacking wives from the tribe of Benjamin, you go up and you hide at the festival. When the young girls come out to dance, then you rise out of ambush and you kidnap one of them, and you take them home and you make them your wife. And they tell the fathers, now technically you're not giving your daughter. After all, they're kidnapped. You didn't give them away. They were kidnapped. So you're free. No worries. You didn't give them to them. Yeah, what were these people thinking? What about those poor women? They're being kidnapped, carried off to become some man's wife. And your own leaders of your own people are sanctioning this. Now, they may have sanctioned it, but God wasn't happy with it. It violates all the basic things of morality here. So Judges 19 to 21 really perhaps is one of the ugliest stories in the Bible. And the key to this story is that every stage, people were acting on the basis of what was right in their own eyes. And it's interesting because that's the way the book of Judges closes. Very last verse, chapter 21. There was no king. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. You know, as far as the men of Gibeah were concerned, rape was all right. To the farmer and the Levite in the house, while homosexual rape was unthinkable, the sacrifice of blameless women to protect themselves, the farmer's daughter and the Levite's concubine, that was completely justifiable. The men of Benjamin thought it was right to overlook sin and to defend evil men. To Israel, revenge and retaliation could be justified. And to solve their problems about marriage for the Benjamites, the massacre of innocent people and the kidnapping of young girls could be condoned. The moral standard of the society, it's like the bottom has fallen out. And you see, that's what's true when you leave the directives of thus saith the Lord and you begin to do what is right in your own eyes. And that's what's happened to our society. You know, some of your older people can remember, and it won't seem like that many years ago, when sex outside of marriage, there was a stigma, there was great concerns about health, it was wrong. But now in our modern society, the stigma's gone. We got medicines that reduce the health risk. And the general attitude of society is, you know, how can you know that it's the right person if you don't at least live together first? That's what majority of young people think. And so it raises the question for us Christian people. Why do we do what we do? Why do we believe what we believe? Because you see, you're going to do based on what you believe. Do you believe it because that's what society says, that's what most people say, that's what seems reasonable to me? What seems reasonable to me is what the Bible calls leaning to your own understanding. I like what counselor Dr. Jim Berg says in his material. He says, when you stop thinking in King James English, now he's not promoting a translation. What he's saying is, when you stop thinking in biblical terminology, chapter, verse, thus saith the word of God, you've begun to lean to your own understanding. You've begun to do what is right in your own eyes. And what these three chapters highlight for us, as much as they startle and appall us, that's where that ends. That's the end of that kind of thinking. This is where the story goes. You know, you don't jump to that in one decision. It's gradual. And it's shocking how many believers, how many Christian people, how quickly their beliefs, their standards are eroded over time, bit by bit by bit, when they surrender them because there's something they want, something that is right in their eyes. As horrific as this story is, it should be horrific because that's where that leads to. That's where it leads to. You start out and you may seem good for a while, but that's where you're headed. That's where you're headed. When you leave, thus saith the Lord. When you leave the absolute, there was no king. There was no absolute. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. May the Lord keep us from going. Let's bow in prayer as we close.